feel that New Testament church leadership and our understanding of it is not only precious to us, it's maybe unique in Christianity. And it's something God gave us over 30 years ago. We've taught it, encouraged it, tried to model it, tried to raise up more and more leaders that follow these teachings. And we've decided in this process about a year ago, we said, we need to write it down. We need to get it written. Brent Knox, good friend of many of us, good friend of myself, he said, Rick, if we lose our language, if we lose what we hold common together, we lose everything. And to hold on to our language, we've sought to really write these things down. Well, he wrote initial draft. He wrote about, by the way, there's a number of appendices at the end. We're not going to read all those. There's a lot of side issues that he deals with. We're not going to get into that. I'm going to hit the major points here. Well, as we worked through it at a national leaders time, John Hopler initially, he weighed in too, and he wanted to add in a few more thoughts. We submitted it to all the national leaders, the first draft. We'd all read it carefully, spent some time offering feedback. Then we went into our regions all around the country, offered it to all our pastors. Now, I know a lot of you pastors were all busy. We got a lot of things on our plate. You may not have had as much time as you'd like to really look at it. But we've been involved in this process of giving it to the pastors, giving it to the national leaders, giving it to many others. And then we edited about a year ago, I wrote a paper on how committed should we be to the New Testament church. What does God mean about commitment and loyalty and unity in the New Testament church? And we went through that same process. I wrote an initial draft, submitted it to my brothers. We're in accountability. We have plurality. Men weigh in, they weigh in, and we just kept working on it. Why? They tore my paper to pieces. Just whittled it down. A couple of times, a couple of brothers turned to me. I was in a room about 15. They said, how do you feel, Rick? I said, I'm fine. Because I'm taking notes and I'm editing and changing. And the guys are offering thoughts. I said, let's start with the title. I remember that's how mine began. I go, what's wrong with my title? And we changed everything. And we just kept working on it. Because we really believe in community. We really believe that the things we hold precious, we hold precious. Not just I hold precious. And that was the same process here with this one. And what we're going to do at the end of this regional time here along the Front Range, and then there's about one more still coming up. We've taken some of these edits, and we're going to bind it in a little booklet and offer it at Faith Walkers and offer it at pastors' conferences and have it available. We've been binding those booklets for the last 5-6 years. We have 4 volumes of GCLI material. Now, I just want to share just one more thought before we get into this, before we pray. I was a little afraid to begin to write some things down as a movement because many times I'd stop and say, Lord, how do you put it in a can? How do you put it on a paper? Because these things, they touch us emotionally. They're so important to us in our heart. And some of us here in this room are wired heart first, mind second. Some of us are wired mind first, heart second. But God says you need to be wired in both arenas, mind, soul, heart, and strength in understanding these issues. And although I had some trepidation, some fear, I thought, well, this will help us. I don't think it will limit us. I don't think it'll put a fence around us that will hinder the kingdom of God. I think it'll help us to articulate, and as Brent said, hold precious and hold together the things that are very important to us. Really, really important to us. And it's been a very good process. And so, I'm asking you to wear your student hat here this morning. It's 9:35. I'm going to go for about 45, 50 minutes. We're going to stop at times and offer a comment or two, but I'm going to help you understand what is really critical about this paper. So that you'll know it, so that you'll first hear it and then know it, that you might study it, that you might do the most important thing that this paper talks about, be a voice for these truths in your small group, in your church, and in your community, okay? That's what we're going to try to do. So it might seem a little hard going. I'm going to submit myself, and I'd ask you guys to submit yourself to what my brothers have put together, what I've put together, what we've all put together on this paper at this point. Submit ourselves to the outline, to the emphases, to what is laid out here, that we might at least walk in the shoes of some of the leaders of this movement. If you're brand new, you say, okay, this is what these guys mean when they talk about New Testament leadership in action today. This is what they mean when they talk about elders, and submissive plurality. This is what they mean when they talk about being on a team, church by church. Oh, that makes sense. I hope some lights go on, okay? I hope that it helps us. For some of you guys that know this material and have taught this material, I trust it'll be a refreshment to you, an encouragement, a reminder. It's no problem to remind you, okay? That's what we're going to try to do. So we're going to be in a classroom, and I hope I can see everybody in the back row, and I hope you all got a paper, and I hope you all got a pen. I want to pray one more time, and we'll jump into it, okay? Anybody not have a paper? Because you'll really be just struggling here if you don't have it, okay? Good. Let's all bow our heads. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you that indeed you are our Father. Hallowed be your name. Bless you, Lord, for introducing yourself to us one by one over these last years. You are our precious Savior. We welcome you into our circle here. We thank you, Lord, that we can talk to you right off the bat. We can sing to you. We can read your word. We can encourage one another, and you're involved every step of the way. You said that you will build your church. Lord, build your church this morning. Bless us and encourage us and help us. This can seem a little hard, maybe a little challenging to read and outline and to mention some things, but God, we're just trusting you. You'll give us focus, give us mental energy, help us, Lord, to really concentrate. It's your word we're going to deal with here this morning. It's your word we're going to read. It's your word that gives us life. You said it's not an idle word. Don't think it's an idle word. Don't treat it like an idle word. Indeed, they are words of life, and we ask God that you'd open our eyes, that we behold wonderful things in your law once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Write your name at the top of the front. Write your name. I don't want to see this paper left behind, okay? Turn, page 2. Page 2. I hope my pages correspond with yours. Page 2. New Testament Leadership in Action Today. Herschel Martindale, read with me, second paragraph. Herschel Martindale, one of the founders of this movement, made this statement in 2007 at the beginning of this process earlier this year, was in February. The greatest contribution our movement of churches has made to the overall body of Christ is not our emphasis on evangelism or our devotional lives or our commitment to church planning, all of which are highly valued in our churches. Rather, the greatest contribution Great Commission churches have made is the example of leading churches through a plurality of elders raised up in local churches. The things I want to read here today, I'd ask you to just highlight. I'd ask you to put in a note right beside, maybe a star. Maybe you just want to underline Herschel and the first line, the greatest contribution. This book, next paragraph. And these are the three things I'd like to mention here on this page too. Now we'll just keep moving. We're going to skip some sections here. But you'll understand what we're doing here as we move along. This is a book about this paradigm of church leadership. In our movement, the local church is led not by a CEO, chief executive officer, but by a COE, a community of elders. These servant leaders are raised up within the local church based upon their Christ-like character as described in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This book is an explanation of how Great Commission churches have applied the scriptures in recognizing and raising elders within the local church. Okay? Turn the page. Page 3, turn the page. He talks at length here about the importance of church leadership. I trust you believe that church leadership is important. Look at page 4. Turn to page 4. There'll be a lot of turning. You're going to have to move quickly and work with me. Please underline the Great Commission lens. If we're going to talk about New Testament leadership, I trust everyone here knows we need more leaders. Why does the Great Commission lens come into this whole discussion? Look at the last two paragraphs on page 4. New Testament, this is why, this is the answer. New Testament, read with me, church leadership can only be understood if we look through a Great Commission lens. Why? The heart of Jesus Christ is to spread the gospel throughout the world, whole world. To do so, Jesus builds local churches and he raises up leaders in those churches who share the gospel with the lost, baptize them and build them into mature followers of Jesus Christ. We cannot separate the mission of Christ, the Great Commission, from the vehicle he selected, the church, to accomplish the mission. Also, we cannot separate the mission of Christ from the biblical paradigm he chose for developing leaders within the local church. What is under, turn the page, page 5, last paragraph. What is at stake is much more than simply having a nice New Testament church that believes in plurality. What is at stake is fulfilling the Great Commission. If we are serious about making disciples of all the nations, it is imperative that we understand and apply the New Testament pattern for developing leaders in the church. Do you understand what Brent's on his heart here? We ain't going to get it done unless we believe in plurality. Because we need a whole lot of leaders for a whole lot of churches. Period. We are not going to get it done unless we believe in plurality. Because we need a whole lot of leaders for a whole lot of churches. Please hang on to this. Boy, just in the last few weeks, we've had it come home to us there in Denver. We went from 4 life groups to 10. And immediately, we had a whole lot of people doing a whole lot of inviting and a whole lot of serving and a whole lot of leading. And they were leading before. But when we just broke it down a little more and spread out the troops, everybody felt a little more ownership, didn't we? And a little more sense of, wow, this is on my shoulders. Hang on to this, folks. This is why the Great Commission lens is critical to understanding. Let's look down at belief number one, okay? Belief number one, pastors are to be servants and leaders. Please star this, belief number one. Pastors are to be servants and leaders. And I think the importance, the order here is very important. New Testament leaders are servants first. New Testament elders, church leadership are servants first. And then they lead. Brent spends some time, he shares a humorous story. He said, he wanted to be a doctor in college. He wanted to do this and that for himself. And he had it all lined up. He had the grades, he had everything else. And then he decided, whoa, wait a minute. He was at a conference like this. We'll read some of his story later on. He said, wait a minute. Boy, being a leader in the church, that could be really exciting. That could be a rush. But on this point, and this is belief number one with us, servants are the issue. Are we servants in our heart? That's what I am. I'm a servant. I have to lead at times, but I look on myself as a servant. Boy, this got really drilled into my brother's life. I remember he says this story. It's kind of funny. Brent has a dry sense of humor, okay? But he said he was at a big conference years ago, big ski conference, one of his first ones, and he was asked to help lead it. And he was set up as the lost and found man. And he thought, whoa, finally I get a chance. And we had lots of people, so I was in charge, Brent is speaking, he said, I was in charge of everything that was lost. And everyone that had lost something came to me because I was supposed to have the answers. And it was early in the conference, and one of the speakers stood up and said, if you've lost anything, or if you've found anything, we have a man that's in charge of this area for the conference. Brent, would you please stand up? And Brent said, I stood up in my moment of glory. I thought, wow, I'm a leader. And then he stopped. And the Lord, for the rest of that conference, the Lord was drilling him right between the eyeballs. He said, why are you a leader, Brent? Are you a leader to get the recognition? Are you a leader to have someone have you stand up or not? I mean, why, Brent, do you want to be a leader? And he said, I spent the rest of the conference just kind of crying about the whole issue. My motivation was just sour. Remember this, guys. If you aspire to be a leader, I just want to let you know this. I will insist, your fellow elders will insist, your church will insist that you display a servant's heart first and last and foremost. And if you don't look on yourself as a servant, you will have very little opportunity in our churches. I will insist on it. God will insist on it. We will insist on it. A servant is what we are. This is number one, belief. Pastors are to be servants, leaders. Turn the page. Turn the page. Page 6. Turn the page. Page 7. Turn the page. Page 8. Belief number 2. Star this. Important. The organizational chart of the New Testament church is simple or flat or easily understood. There's not lots of levels and hierarchies. It's very simple. Turn the page. We're going to look at the three types of leaders in the New Testament church. On page 9, put a star right beside apostles. Maybe just to make it clear, we'll read number 1, 2, and 3 under apostles. There's several types of apostles in the New Testament. Number 1, this title is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the 12 apostles. This title is given to the 12 men commissioned as apostles by Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus had a special purpose for them and sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. These men had special recognition, requirements, and abilities. They were eyewitnesses of the Lord and his ministry. God gave them the ability to do miracles to prove the reality of their witness. Also, many of them were used by God to write scriptures. The Apostle Paul was not one of the 12, but God seemed to add him to the 12. God confirmed his apostleship with signs, wonders, and miracles as Paul was given the unique ministry to the Gentiles. Number three, another class of apostles. Those were men who were missionaries, starting churches, caring for churches. Many others were sent out and used by God to advance the gospel into new territories, starting new churches, such as Barnabas and Timothy. They were used by God not only to start new churches, but to provide care and oversight to existing churches. Deleted. There is no biblical record that these men did any miracles. And we changed that because we saw a few examples here where there was. But look at these three categories. We wonder today if there is room for number three, and that's how we define it. But turn the page, number 10, page 10. Second type of leader in the New Testament church is deacons and deaconesses. We won't read this, we believe in it, we appoint deacons. We think that they gain a step up in their faith, a very important office in the church. But the rest of this paper is going to be on number three, pastors. Let's read the opening sentence and these few paragraphs here. This is important. It kind of, again, sets the table. The term overseer, sometimes translated bishop, is one of five words used in the New Testament to describe church leaders invested with authority. Elders is by far the most common. Other terms such as rulers, leaders, and pastors are also used. Though each of these terms may describe a different facet of leadership, they all seem to be used interchangeably in the New Testament to designate the same office. We realize that some churches have taken the view that pastors and elders are not interchangeable. However, our view in Great Commission churches is that elders and pastors refer to the same individuals. The interchangeableness of these words is seen most easily in the following passages. Please look at these two scriptures. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. That's 1 Peter. And here in Acts 20, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You see the interchangeableness of this function, of this role. Turn the page. These words, I'm just going to read here just a little bit. These words seem to be referring not to different leaders, but to the different responsibilities of a church leader. There was no leadership hierarchy in local New Testament churches. There were no bishops over ministers, no pastors over a board of elders, no board of elders over a pastor, no senior pastors over associate pastors. The organizational chart of the local New Testament church seemed quite flat. What is also striking about the passage in Acts 20 is that when Paul needed to give this very important message to build believers in Ephesus, he called for the elders as a group. He did not call for the elder, the pastor of the church, to meet with him in Miletus. In a similar way, Paul addresses the church in Philippi to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with all the overseers, plural, and deacons. This passage suggests that the overseers as a whole group were the ones who were responsible in the church, not just one man. And again, could I just back up just real quickly here? Not just one man. It's easy to be one man. And it's actually easier on my flesh to be one man leading one church. But it's not God's way. Every time I live outside of Brighton, Colorado, and oftentimes I drive north to visit our churches in Loveland or Greeley or Fort Collins, and I drive up Interstate 25. Some of you guys have driven up and down that interstate right along the highway on the west side, about halfway between the towns in the north and my town, is this beautiful little country church, white with a nice steeple. Have you guys seen that over the years? I've driven by it for 20 years. And I've looked at that little church and I thought, that would be sweet. That would be sweet. I'm sure there's one pastor there. I'm sure he has his congregation. I'm sure they love him and he loves them. I'm sure he's faithful. And this is what's going on in my mind as I drive by every time. They may have been through 20 pastors in the last 20 years. I have no idea. But it looks so nice. It's white. It's just, it's got a nice A-frame. It's got the nice steeple at one end. You know, nice little parking lot and everything. And then there's a cemetery right beside it for the people that have died. And then right beside it is a little house where I'm sure the pastor lives. And I grew up in Western Iowa, and, you know, I would see this scene all over my state. And I thought, Neva, where's Neva? Honey, what do you think? It's very easy to be one man leading one church, but if we're dead serious about advancing His gospel, we need many men. And I'm trusting among you men this morning. You know, we did this in 1984. We haven't done it again. I want to ask you again this morning as we're reading this. Do you aspire to be one of those men? We need a lot of men. We need a lot of men. And if a lot of men want this, God's going to raise a lot of men up. It's easy to be alone. We all think we're sweet. We all, you know, I think I'm very teachable until I wake up in the morning and turn to my wife. And then I find out how teachable I am or am not. And same way with her. In other words, community forces teachability. So too in a church. A man who's alone thinks he's very teachable. But when he's submitting himself to others, my goodness, this is what we're talking about. And here there's always plurality in the New Testament. It's a whole different paradigm. You know what that means, paradigm? A whole new. It's kind of like I could stand here and look at the problem, or I could stand here and look at the problem. It's a different paradigm. All of America has one paradigm. We stand here and we stare at the church and we think, who's the pastor? Who's the leader? And God says, I would like to be the leader. That's what God says. And I would like a whole lot of men to submit to that. Why do we hang on to so tenaciously this one man leading a church model? God says, I'd like to raise up a lot of men. And then maybe if that was true, more men would be humble. And then maybe more churches would be humble. And then maybe we would look to the Lord for the answers we need. This is so important, this passage. Jump down, pastor, bishop, elder, leader, question marks. These words are used interchangeably. He takes a little time here, Brent and John, and they explain this. This paper was about half this big. John weighed in with a lot. We weighed in with more. We added on the appendices. You look ahead, you say, wow, at this rate, Rick, page 11, we'll never get done. Trust me, we'll get done. We're not going to look at this whole page. I mean, this whole paper, but I am going to flag a few more things here. Pastor, bishop, elder, leader, read with me. In the home of a married man with children, he is a husband. He is also a father. He is also called the breadwinner. And when his wife tells the children they are in trouble, she declares, just wait until your father gets home. He is also known as the rule enforcer. At times, he is also referred to as the repairer of broken things. Even though a man may have different titles, he is the same person. Each title succinctly captures the important work that he does in his household. In the same way, there are four different titles the New Testament church leader is given that summarizes the important work that a church leader is assigned. Number one, he's an elder. Look at 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. You see that? Fifth verse down. Then jump to the end of this, right before number two, and circle the big idea. The big idea of the term elder is spiritual maturity. You got it? Number two, overseer or bishop. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. We use the word elder often. I don't think we use the word overseer hardly at all, but it is, again, the thought of looking over the big idea. Turn to page 13, the last sentence under this section. The big idea of the term overseer is taking responsibility for the care and management of the church. We should lead and we should take responsibility for the care and management of the church. We are older men who take responsibility for the care and management of the church. Again, we don't use the word bishop very often. One time we used the word bishop and we haven't used it since. Have we, Dennis? I was teasing. One time I was laughing as I was circling this. I was thinking, you know, years ago we had a campus newspaper and we put it out on campuses. And we had a Dear Abby column. And it was for spiritual issues, you know. People would write in. And they would write questions about spiritual questions. And we thought, okay, we need some brother to answer all these questions. So we said, well, we'll have Dennis. What do you think? So Dennis said, sure, I'll be happy. So Dennis is answering all these questions that come into this campus newspaper. Well, he needs a title. He needs a title. Dennis, are you smiling back there, bro? I remember I was sitting with a bunch of brothers. This is one of those submissive plurality things. We're sitting around, we go, Dennis, though, but you, this is before gray hair, like for you and me, bro. This is a long time ago. Somehow he needs a title. You know, he's going to answer all these questions. I know, we'll call him Bishop Clark. And I thought it worked very well for about 9 months, bro. We don't use that very often, but the definitions are solid. The definitions are solid. This is the job of an overseer, to take responsibility. Number three, pastor or shepherd. I love this one. Read 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. This is what I think of when I think of an elder in the church. I think of pastor. I think of shepherd. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. The big idea, last point under number three, right before four, the big idea of the term pastor is tending, feeding, and protecting the flock. Again, we're talking about a job description here. Number four, leader or ruler. Second sentence. There are two important Greek words that help capture the spirit of church leadership. The Greek word hegemoi, is that it? Is defined to lead, to go before. Number one, then turn the page. Number two, the second important Greek word is defined literally to stand before, hence to lead, to attend to, indicating care and diligence, is translated to rule. Last thought, right there, right before concluding thought. The big idea, circle this, the big idea of the term leader is initiating with authority through a servant-like heart. Boy, we need men that will initiate. That's probably the hardest thing out there, isn't it? To initiate. Because, by, we don't want to suggest that we pray. I just wish someone would do that, and then we'd all pray. My, we don't want to be the first to share a verse. But if someone would, then I would share my verse, and then we would all be encouraged, we'd all have a great time. That initiation is a lonely thing sometimes, in a small group, in a church, but we need men that will initiate with authority through a servant-like heart. Turn the page. Belief number three, page 15. Okay? The biblical qualifications of a pastor are based on Christ-like character. Christ-like character. I have to read Timothy and Titus. We have to let this word wash over our mind one more time. There are two very clear and important passages that outline the qualifications of a pastor. Let's read Timothy and Titus one more time. And ask yourself as you're reading this, is there something here for me, Lord? Something I've overlooked? Let's all shut our eyes and bow our heads real quick. Lord, we're going to read Timothy and Titus, two germinal sections here in the Scriptures. I mean, they just guide the church for 2,000 years. Lord, is there something you'd want to speak to us about here as we read this? It's your living word. Speak to us. Amen. 1 Timothy 3, here's a trustworthy saying. Paul's writing to Timothy, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him and with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Very simple question, very simple answer. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And Titus, the reason I left you in Crete, Titus, is that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those
who oppose it.
Look at the second paragraph under this. This is not to say that a pastor has no more need to grow. Every pastor still has a long, long way to go until he is like Christ. But these lists of character traits describe a spiritual adult. In a sense, these lists describe a man when he turns 21. I like that. And let's read the last paragraph on page 15. Also, this does not mean that a pastor won't sin or make mistakes. Actually, the most important character quality that a man needs to have in leadership is humility. Underline that. Humility, worked out in a solid faith in the grace of God. A pastor who admits his failures and his mistakes is a breath of fresh air to a congregation. When he confesses his failures, the focus in the church is on the grace of God, not the spiritual achievements of the pastor. Paul was the greatest sinner because he persecuted the church in its infancy. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. John Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas when they needed his help the most. Yet God worked through each of these men after their failures because their trust was not in their performance, but in the forgiveness and grace of God. Very good. Thank you, Brent. Turn the page. Page 17, last paragraph. Boy, remember this belief? What is the belief we're talking about here? We got to have character. Okay? Don't forget this. That's a big idea. We got to have character. Last paragraph, page 17. We're suffering because we don't recognize men with character in this country. And they're stepping into pulpits all over this country. May it never be true in our circles. And when things happen, we'll deal with one another, help one another. We're not perfect. But character is everything that drives this engine. Look at the last paragraph, page 17. After carefully polling people all over the country, one of the startling and sad findings of George Barna is that there is very little lifestyle and moral differences between born-again evangelical Christians and people who are not born-again, non-believers. Why is this? Some have speculated that there are many false converts sitting in pews in America who think they are Christians, when in fact they are devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, some people think that preachers need to preach a pure gospel. Other people speculate that the unusually prosperous country in which we live is short-circuiting the lives of Christians. The love of money and the desire for other things has choked out the Word of God, making it unfruitful. I like how we conclude here. While these reasons have validity, I think Christians are weak in America because churches are weak. And churches are weak because the pastors are weak. And pastors are weak because the qualifications for being a pastor are often ignored or overlooked. This is so important. This is what we hold dear. This is what we aspire to. This is where we're trying to set the bar. Jump. Page 19. Jump. Belief number 4. Belief number 4 in Great Commission churches for 30 years. New pastors are to be developed from within the congregation. Last sentence, page 19. From within. That's where we get our leaders. There are 2 crucial advantages to appointing pastors that come from within. What are they? Pretty simple. This isn't brain surgery. Number 1, the church knows the man. Turn the page. Page 21. And the man knows the church. You see that? Point 1, point 2. Pretty obvious, but so important. Belief number 5. Pastors are not to lead alone. They are to lead together in plurality as a council of equals. Do you see that? Turn the page. 22, right before Jesus Christ, last sentence. Why is the belief of plurality of leaders important? What are the benefits of a council of equals? There are 8 important benefits. Number 1, Jesus Christ is exalted. Number 2, humility and love become the main thing. Are you starring these? Number 1, number 2. Number 3, page 23, mutual accountability. Now, what do we mean by these 3? I just want to stop and back up a little bit. Look back at page 22. Jesus Christ is exalted. That's a benefit of having a council of equals. He's lifted up, not men. Number 2, humility and love become the main thing. Boy, you have to keep deferring, don't you? It's just kind of a drag. But it's good on the flesh, isn't it? I'm in and out of Denver often. And many times I'm not there when I'd like to be there. And every time I sit down on a Sunday morning and Rich Thatcher stands up, he always says, I'm serving here as a fellow pastor. There's 2 of us. And I keep thinking, well, you're very gracious, brother. I'm not always even here. But I appreciate his heart. I've been teamed up with men for 30 years. It's always good to be teamed up. Love and humility become the main thing when there's plurality in a council of equals. I like number 3 there on page 23. Mutual accountability. When we started our church just this last year in El Paso, when Fort Collins and Greeley sent out so many people down to El Paso, Steve Nelson had a heart to do this. He wanted to start a church in El Paso. I appreciate Steve's heart on number 3. See point number 3, mutual accountability? He said, but I ain't going to do it alone. I need an elder. Tom Brown, you look like you're an elder. And they talked it over with Fort Collins. You know, is he an elder or not? Come on, I'm not going to go alone. Very simple with Steve Nelson's life. He wasn't going to be alone. Mutual accountability was very important. And he got a good man there. Tom Brown's a solid guy. And they're working together side by side. And they are accountable to each other. This is so good for the flesh. So hard on the flesh. So good for the spirit. So hard in the spirit sometimes. It's just a challenge. And it's so, so New Testament. It's right. We believe on it. We believe in this, you know, plurality and submissive plurality in all levels in the church in America. Well, yeah, we have a small group leader and he have a leader and apprentice and they're side by side and teamed up. But then it breaks down when we get up to the church and to the pastor. That falls off our lips, doesn't it? The pastor. And again, God wants many pastors and many churches and he wants to be Lord. And he deserves it. Turn the page. 24. Page 24, we're talking about mutual accountability here all through these last few pages. You would enjoy reading this on your own, but look at the last paragraph on page 24. It's by Errol Hulse, editor of Reformation Today. Within an eldership, a council of equals, extreme ideas are tempered, harsh judgments are moderated, and doctrinal imbalances corrected. If one elder shows prejudice toward or personal dislike for any person in or outside the church, the others can correct that and insist on fair play and justice. If one elder is in a fierce mood over some offender, that offender has others to whom he can appeal. This is so good. This is why we submit to each other, for the sake of the flock. You know, being alone, can I just say this? Being alone, we're going to keep moving. I just broke mine into two sections so I could turn the pages here. Being alone is comfortable. And probably the biggest temptation on our flesh that I know out there, to be alone. Some of you guys say, well, no, I hate being alone. I'm a party animal. But every one of us, no matter how you wired, you're king over your own life. And being alone is comfortable to my flesh. It's comfortable to me. I'm pretty happy with myself. And that's why God says, and that's not good enough. Look at point number 4 on page 25. The leadership burden is spread. This year, again, under those 8 benefits on serving in plurality. The leadership burden is spread among multiple people. Look at the verse there, Ecclesiastes. 2 are better than 1 because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if 2 lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, 2 can defend themselves. And a cord of 3 strands is not quickly broken. Isn't the wisdom of Solomon true that 2 are better than 1? Perhaps this should be the mantra of church leadership rather than the mantra at weddings. Number 5, balanced building of the church. And I'm going to read here a little bit, and 6. But on point 5, balanced building of the church, it's a benefit for being together on a team of elders. The 5th benefit of leadership plurality is a more rounded edification of the church. There are great differences between pastors. There are spiritual gift differences, personality differences, temperament differences, and even maturity differences. What would happen to a church if the church was led and taught by only one man? Students tend to become like teachers. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Luke 6. Over time, the church becomes like the pastor, complete with his strengths and weaknesses. No pastor is perfectly balanced. But if a plurality of pastors leads and feeds the flock, the church is led and fed by a team of pastors that balance and compensate one another's strengths and weaknesses. The church is equipped in a more balanced way. Also, decision-making is more reasoned. Each person views the world from their own mountain peak. While their view is valid, it isn't complete. Boy, Hang on to that sentence. While their view is valid, it isn't complete. A plurality of pastors often wrestles with clashing personal views on matters and often arrives at more rounded decisions than if decisions were made single-handedly. Do you see why this is so hard on the flesh? And why it's so good for our movement? And why it's been one of our safeguards for 30 years? I know we've been advancing the gospel. I know we've sent out churches. But we are trying as fast and as hard as we can to make sure that there's plurality in every city. And we're getting there. We believe in this because of point number 5. And point number 6. This is why we come together in plurality here at regional meetings. Number 6. In Great Commission churches, we have seen that a plurality of elders model that a plurality of elders model helps inspire other men to lead. Why? What is that all about? Well, I'm like you, Rick, or I'm like you, Bill, or I'm like you, Pat, or I'm like you, Jay, and we're all different. And there's room then in the room for all of us to say, well, I might not be like you, Rick, but I'm a lot like Jay. And I'm really, I don't know if I look at the world quite like Pat, but others say, well, I really look at the world just like Pat. And then men are inspired. Do you follow that? This is what God wants here. It helps in leadership development. Number 7, page 26. Trust me, we're getting there. Church planning and smooth leadership transitions. First paragraph only. Leadership plurality allows for easier leadership transitions. Churches will often find themselves at a dilemma. If a church has enjoyed the teaching and leadership of one main pastor for many years, and the pastor retires or is led to church plant, to a church plant or to another ministry, then it is difficult to find an adequate replacement. Often churches will experience a huge loss of momentum when the popular pastor moves on. But if the church has experienced a true plurality of teaching and leading pastors over the years, then if one of the pastors leaves, the leadership transition is far easier. Very simple, very important benefit. Number 8, helps us unite for the Great Commission. Perhaps the most precious value of a plurality of elders model is that it develops men who will be united with other elders regionally, nationally, and internationally for fulfilling the Great Commission. Turn the page. Page 27. Page 28. Page 28. Concluding thought, first sentence, the belief of plurality is very important. At the heart of plurality is true, authentic, operating accountability. Skip belief number 6, star it, hold on to it. Only men are to be elder pastors. Only men are to be elder pastors. I'm not going to take a lot of time here. If you got a question on this, I trust you know how much we value every sister in this room. I trust you know that there's room for leadership and opportunity here. I trust you see before God how you team up with men. I trust you've worked through all these issues. If you haven't talked, I'll pick an elder here. Talk to Jay. Turn the page. Page 32. You wouldn't be in this room unless you'd sold out on this whole issue. You were battling with these issues of role. You understood, wait a minute, I'm teamed up right alongside men, and let's get at it. You wouldn't be in this room. Page 32. Belief number 7. Pastors are to focus on prayer and teaching the Word. That needs to be our focus. This is our belief. This is what pastors do. Prayer and teaching the Word. I don't mean to embarrass you, but again, plurality and being teamed up with others, there's such an iron sharpening iron. My partner in downtown Denver, when I'm with him, is such an example to me of being in the Word and in prayer. Sometimes he needs to shut off his cell phone because I will call him and I'll say, am I interrupting you? He said, well, I'm in a park and I'm praying a little bit, Rick. I go, oh. And immediately I think of my life. When was the last time I was in a park and praying a little bit? He shuts his phone off when he needs to. But then I don't know if he just answers it when he sees Rick. And I appreciate that. I'm looking over here because I think you're over here. Are you over here, Rick? Yes, there he is. This is our job. You've been an example to me, brother. This is our job. This is a hard job because there's so many things to pull us away from this. And I would ask all you men that aspire to be a leader in our churches, in Great Commission Church. I can't speak for the Baptists. I thank God for all the Baptists. Thank God for all the evangelical free. Thank God for all the good churches all over this country. I will not give an account for them. But I will give an account for our Great Commission churches. And if you aspire to be a leader in these churches, you better love God's Word. And you better love being alone in the park praying. This is our job. This is our job. And I'll tell you, this is a hard job for me. A hard job for me. You know why? Because I love serving the church. And I wake up in the morning and before God, I am a servant of God's people. And I love to serve people. And I love to solve problems and help people. And I love to dialogue on the phone. I hate the phone, but I love the person on the other side. And I hate emails, but I love writing emails and encouraging back. I hate flying in airplanes. My son had me on a plane this morning at his computer, a flight simulator, you know. And I'm going, oh, I don't like this. You know, this was last week, you know. This is the way it was going to St. Louis, everything else. And I hate flying, but I love landing on the other side because I love the people. What's hard for me, I'll just share this with you, is to be devoted to the Word and to prayer. But God has gotten a hold of me. God wants to get a hold of you. It should never, ever be a drudgery for you, or you're not fit yet to be a leader in God's church. It's no drudgery to read His Word and to pray. This is our belief. Pastors are to focus, underline focus, on prayer and teaching the Word. Turn the page. Page 33. See, we're making it. Again, lots of appendix, so we're almost done here. Summary of the 7 beliefs on leadership. At the end of page 33, let's read them again one more time. Pastors are to be servants and leaders. The pastors are to be humble servants as well as courageous leaders. Belief number 2. The organizational chart of the New Testament church is simple. The church is led by a group of men called elders, overseers, pastors, or leaders. Belief number 3. The biblical qualifications of a pastor are based on Christ-like character. Pastors are qualified to lead based upon their character rather than their talents, education, or gifting. Can I just say one little thought here real quick? We've learned and grown and learned and grown some more and then learned and grown some more. And we're just going to keep learning and keep growing some more as a movement for the next 20 years if the Lord tarries. But over the last 30, there's been times in our movement where we have been kind of captivated by, under point number 3, talent or gifting. Because see, when it was all hands on deck, you know, when you asked, brother, you said, this is our family here in Salt Lake City, and you introduced Bill to the other half. And the other half, you stood up and listened to the other half. Well, when I think of also this group of men here along the Front Range, and you ask men, you know, to honor each other and bless each other as a family, I also think of another question that kind of comes back to my mind at times, and I go, well, a lot of us are also very average men. I mean that with tremendous, with real respect and pride, but we're a lot of average men. And Brent spent some time, he says, you know, we're a bunch of average men that came out of a real average town, a little average state, you know. And there was a bunch of us like that. And as we were growing and learning, some of our brothers began to develop certain gifts. Or we'd see a young guy and we were just brand new. We thought, wow, what a gift. And we were enraptured by the gifts. I think God has helped us to cultivate gift. And I think there's more and more gifts rising up. But here, under belief number 3, we always, the umbrella over all gifts is having a servant's heart and having Christ-like character. We never yield to gift. Might have been a time where we did in the past, and then we'd kind of learn some things. Like, wait a minute, thank God for gift, but make sure it's coupled with a servant's heart, Christ-like character. Praise the Lord. Belief number 4. New pastors are to come from within the congregation. The New Testament pattern is to raise up elder pastors from within the church. Belief number 5. Pastors are not to lead alone. They are to lead together in a plurality as a council of equals. The church is led by a COE, a community of elders, in which there is typically a first among equals leader providing coordination and management for the entire elder team. Belief number 6, only men are to be elder pastors. The best way to honor and empower men and women in the home and in the church is to follow the biblical instruction to appoint only men to be elder pastors. And belief number 7, pastors are to focus on prayer and teaching the Word. This is the main task of pastors, spread the Word of God. Please read the next few paragraphs with me. Do you catch the vision of the New Testament church leader? Do you see the power of a church led by a simple organizational structure of pastor elders providing leadership to the church, men who are humble and courageous, leaders who have Christ-like character? These are men who are multiplied through the church and raised up in the church. These leaders work as a team, humbly submitting to each other as a community of elders. Also, these men pastor the church to inspire the men in the church to lead in their own homes. Men like this who are released to pray and teach the word of God can teach with power and authority. This is what marked New Testament leaders. They were men who had been empowered by God to change the world. What God did in the first century, he wants to do in the 21st century. New Testament Christianity in action today. God wants the book of Acts to be lived out in our churches. He wants to do it through every Christian. He wants to do it through pastors like the ones in the New Testament. Pastors who become impact players for God's kingdom. These are the leaders God wants. Leaders who will fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. Conclusion, the noble work of a pastor. Third paragraph, Paul turns his attention to the crucial area of church leadership in 1 Timothy. It opens with this verse. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. This is a striking introduction to the topic of church leadership. We can make several observations based on this verse. Number one, Paul does not command every man to be a pastor. However, if any man desires the office, it is a good desire he has. The desire to be a pastor evidently is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Number two, spiritual ambition is important. There is no great accomplishment in life unless it is preceded with desire. Paul applauds the desire to become a pastor. And number three, the work of a pastor is one of the most important jobs in the world. What other job in the Bible is described as fine? Brent gets into this at some detail. These verses, these phrases, page 35, page 36, turn with me. Page 37. A personal note, the very end of page 37, page 38. And I'm going to read as though I was Brent Knox. I love his story here. And we're going to finish right here and we're done, okay? And I'm going to share one quick story and we're going to pray. And we will have finished in my time. Before the summer of 1970, are you on page 38? Before the summer of 1976, my aim was to be a doctor. I was set. My undergraduate grades were excellent. I had connections. The path before me was marked clearly. Then I attended my first conference in the summer of 76. It was in Kansas City. The conference organizers obtained a condemned school building. They demolished it a week after we left. It was amazing. All the guys slept in the gym on the floor. There were about 600 people in attendance. There were only six total shower spigots in the locker room. Now, last night, there was about 100, and we had one shower. Is that right? So we're still as mature as we were back then. There was no hot water the entire week. There were only two served meals a day, and one of the meals was squash, peanut butter sandwiches, and carrot sticks. Back in 1976, that's when men were men and women were women. And still in 2007. And that's when I heard Herschel Martindale, he's the troublemaker, he's the one, expound on New Testament church leadership. He explained 1 Timothy 3 and the biblical principles of pastors. And that's when God called me to be a pastor. I did not hear his voice audibly, but he placed in my heart a desire to be a pastor. I thought to myself, what better work can I do? Why not shoot for that? It's a good thing to try to heal people physically, but why not invest my life into healing people spiritually? The physical body will last only a short time. Why not invest my life into a work that will last forever? At that Kansas City conference, I decided to switch my career aspirations. I changed what I was reaching for. This new desire was very challenging to me. When I looked into the mirror, I saw all kinds of weaknesses, flaws, and character defects. My faith was challenged. How could I ever become like my pastors? Only through God's help. Could I believe that God was big enough to grow me? Could I believe that in a few short years I could be a completely different man than I am now? Would I be willing to pay the price? Would I be willing to pay the price of engaging in rigorous, please underline this, rigorous spiritual disciplines? Again, we're a blessing to each other. Bill Young has been such an encouragement to me on rigorous spiritual disciplines. That even my peers were not doing, I dove in. I began to aspire. I began to make changes. I dedicated myself to make the effort to grow. I dedicated myself to the local church. I allowed God's tool, the church, to shape, mature, and mold me. I determined to step regularly outside my comfort zone by trying to reach people for Christ. I assumed new responsibilities within the church to allow God to expand my life. And within a few short years, I was ordained as a pastor. I realized that this door doesn't open for every man. But I am convinced that God is pleased with the godly ambition of any man. I am just one story in how God can take an ordinary college student and turn him into a pastor through a very ordinary church with really pretty ordinary leaders. But this very ordinary church in a very ordinary state, Iowa, in a very ordinary town, Ames, produced many extraordinary men who went on to plant churches all over the United States. I believe that God wants to do more than that. God wants men of character raised up in the local church who will live in plurality as a band of brothers to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. Are you one of them? Are you one of them? And then he finishes. He's done. We won't read the appendix, okay? Are you one of them? Here's my story. And it's recent. It's not from my life on being raised up as a pastor. It's from just a few months ago. I was sitting in Tel Aviv at midnight last February with my wife and Dennis and Dave and our wives. And we're getting ready to get on a plane in Tel Aviv and fly back to the United States and back to Denver. And we just spent a week in Israel. We were so thankful for everybody that sent us. It was such a blessing. And I'm sitting there. It's about midnight. And we got to know about 15 other pastors in our group from other denominations, other groups. And I've shared this story. I want to share it one more time, and then I'm going to pray. So I turned to this young guy who's from North Carolina. He's younger than me, so he's a young guy. He's about 35. And I knew he was an associate pastor working in a church, a large church. He mentioned that he had like 4,000 or 5,000 people there in North Carolina, in Charlotte, North Carolina. 5,000 people, that's a big church for me. And we're talking, and he said, Rick, when you get off the plane, what's up this week? You know, when you get back to Denver, what are you facing this week? I said, well, I get a chance. As soon as I get back, a few days there, I'm going to fly to El Paso, because we have a brand new church in El Paso, and I've not been able to be down there. They took off just my son-in-law and my daughter, and there are a couple grandkids, and that's another reason why I'm going. But I'm going to go visit this new church, and spend just a few days, we'd been talking all week over supper and lunch. We've been seeing, you know, the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem and the north and south and traveling all over that country and just amazed and opened our Bibles. But at that point, it's midnight and I'm kind of dozing off. I'm kind of waiting, and I thought, well, it's a little small talk, and we'll get on our planes and hopefully I can sleep this time, going all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. And he turned and said, Rick. I said, yeah. He goes, did you say church plant? And I said, yeah, it's a brand new church plant. And he said, Rick, have you been involved in any church plants over the years? And I don't know, all week long we were talking about life and marriage and kids, and we're opening our Bibles. We're just saying, wow, isn't this great to be here? And isn't it great to be here? We're really enjoying each other and enjoying the word and that, but we hadn't really talked about our life back in the States too much. I said, yeah, well, we've been involved in a few. I'm involved in a group of churches that really sincerely, deeply, and faithfully is involved in church planting. And we're trying to do more, but we're working on it. He said, oh, Rick. And I don't know if we called over. Dennis, do you remember sitting in on that conversation, whether I brought you over? And I remember Walt Wiley was sitting there, and Mika was still saying goodbye to everybody. But Walt sat down. And he used to be the pastor of the Atlanta Braves. And he said, did you say church planting? And I said, yeah. We have a new church plant. And he says, well, tell me about it. So I told him a little bit about it. I said, well, I think there's about 25 adults. I think there's probably 125 kids. Well, I know there's 25 kids. they're all moving. And a bunch of them already moved. A lot of them are, they're finding jobs. He said, they're what? I said, yeah, they're finding jobs. And some, there'll be a few students, but mostly it's actually this church plant is really kind of exciting because there's a lot of families and they're finding jobs. He said, well, how much money? I mean, how many of these are staff? And I said, well, we have a pastor. We have another pastor. Second pastor hasn't sold his house. As soon as he does, he gets down there. We have two guys, and the sending churches are helping these pastors for a while. And then I worked with this region, and this region believes in church planting, and we're going to do all we can to try to help. And then, of course, people will just find jobs, and the church will be there. And they'll begin to support each other, and they're going to help. And I'm just trying to explain our system. He goes, how much money do you have in the bank? I said, you mean as a region or as a church? And he said, no, how much money did you give this team? I said, oh, we don't give money to anybody, but I do write checks. and this region writes checks, and we support, and I've yet seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. I've never seen anybody go hungry. And God is blessed, and we just kind of help each other. We just keep helping each other. It seems like we've never run out. I always think of that verse, of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no lack, arise and work, and God's been helping. And whenever we get worried about money too much, it seems like we stop working. We ought to just keep working and let God take care of it. And I get a little excited, and he goes, yeah, I know all that. But I said, well, then here I have to share you my story, Rick. I'm so excited you guys are involved in church planning. I'm involved in a church of almost 5,000. We have a huge building. We have two or three lane bowling alley. We have a gymnasium that is open all the time. We have a pool in our church. That thing is hopping 24/7. We have ministries going all the time. All the time, 24/7. It's never locked up. My pastor and I wanted to start a church, plant a church somewhere in Charlotte. We approached the church, and the pastor took the lead. And it's not like he just is letting me do this. He took the lead. He said, congregation, we believe in church planting, don't we? We need leaders to do it, don't we? Let's trust God that this church could plant a church. And that was, he said, 9 years ago in Charlotte. We put aside $500,000 in the bank. We began a weekly prayer meeting. It was on Wednesday night, and eventually we got so discouraged we held it once a month. Now we're holding it once a quarter. We're hoping this fall maybe to go back to once a month. And in that prayer meeting, we're asking our 5,000 people to come together and pray about starting a church. I say, where do you want to start it? He goes, we want to start it on the other side of the interstate, 10 minutes away. Nobody has to sell a house. Nobody has to uproot and do anything. And our last prayer meeting, Rick, and he was so angry and crying, he said, our last prayer meeting had 8 people. And he turned to me and he said, where do you find people like this? And I turned to Neve. I said, honey, you know, and I was just thinking, I just thought to the Lord, I said, Lord, where do we find people like this? Right here in this room, people. And we've found them in these rooms for 30 years. You guys want to plant churches all up and down this valley. God bless you for your faith and courage. All of you guys sitting right down the center here from Salt Lake City. We want to plant churches all over the Front Range, all over New Mexico, all over Arizona. We want to plant churches. We believe in church planting. Where do we find people like that? I believe God moves in our hearts. This is our pattern. This is our heritage. This is what we hold to. And to plant churches, we need leaders. We need lots and lots of leaders. It's comfortable to be alone, but it's not Great Commission language. It's not Great Commission action. God needs teams of men. And that breeding ground of teams of men allows us to then plant and do this. I thought to Nehemiah, I said, really, where do we find people like this? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us men with this kind of heart. This isn't a dry doctrine, New Testament leadership. This is the lifeblood of a church. We need more leaders. I cry for my brothers who turned, and especially I think of in our community churches. We say, brothers, what do you think? And brothers don't aspire. I trust we do aspire. I appreciate in 1984, we had 4 regional conferences across this country. And I traveled all over a lot of churches, Forerunner Conference, to drag people to these 4 regionals. And at those 4 regionals, we asked every brother in the room in each of those 4 areas in this country. We're just a little, we're 50,000 people today. We were back then, my guess, we were probably on a good day, 5,000. And so we had, 500 in each corner of this country. And only half are men. So we just had little groups of men in all 4 of those big regionals. And we said, brothers, do you aspire? Do you aspire? It's a good work. And men stood up. And then we backed away from that. We thought, wow, we don't want to put pressure on men. I don't want to put any of Rick Whitney's pressure on you. But here's what I want to share with you. Do you feel the pressure of God to be a leader? Then you yield to God and you knuckle down and you serve your church. You roll up your sleeves, you fall in love with the Word. You be a man who gets away in a park and prays. You submit yourself to your fellow brothers. You have trouble in your small group? Then you'll have trouble being an elder. Submit yourselves to one another. Crucify your flesh. Show that you're a teachable man. And give your life to this. This is a This is the heartbeat of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this paper. We thank you for Brett and John and all the brothers. Thank you, Lord, for what we've got at this point. Help us, Lord, as we just finish this paper up, as we put a cover on, as we hand it out to 2,000-3,000 young men at our Faith Walkers, as we hand it out all of our church. I pray that many, many young men would give up all of their own hopes and dreams and embrace your hope, your dream for their life. I think of how you caught me years ago. I loved cattle. I love being a cowboy. I love my father's business. I love my father's country. I love my father's state. I loved everything my dad was doing. I was born and bred into it. I woke up in the morning smiling. I went to bed at night tired and smiling. It was my whole life. And I was ready to give everything I had to it. And you caught me. Thank you, Lord, you caught me. I'll take care of the cattle for 10,000 years. Thank you, Lord, you caught me. You gave me a dream, a vision that was totally, totally foreign to me. Nothing I ever thought about. God, give a vision, a dream to every brother in this room. I don't care what our own personal little dreams might be, what our hopes might be. God, speak and whisper into our hearts. Give us your dream for our life. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.